This evening we're going to begin a new paragraph if you accept the way I divided it up into paragraphs. Now you know that paragraph divisions are not inspired, not even the verse divisions are inspired. The original text were written without verse and chapter divisions. But we try to kind of keep the thoughts, the ideas together in a unit. That's what a paragraph is. And it seems to me that verses 25 through 29 are a paragraph, a unit of information. The issue of verse 24 was a therefore in terms of what the law was for. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. Then, starting a little bit different note was, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under tutor because we're all sons, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, and so on. So he basically is taking off on the notion that once the faith came, the tutor was unnecessary, and the reason is that we're all sons of God, verse 26. So I see verse 25 as the beginning of a new paragraph, and in that, as a new paragraph, the idea is that he's going to give us a rationale for the reason that he said that we're no longer under the tutor. The law served its function. Its function was kind of a backdoor approach to the issue of our being right with God. Backdoor meaning it wasn't designed specifically to enable us to become right with God in a positive sense of do this and everything will work out. It was more challenging our inherent ego where we think we can do stuff. And so God, in effect, says, okay, you think you can do stuff? Here, do this, and do this, and do this, and do this. And the whole point there is to bring us to some level of humility where we can begin to admit, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do that. Well, then how in the world do you ever expect that you'll be justified before God? Well, it certainly won't be on the basis of me doing that. Well, then how do you expect to be? Well, if it's based on law, don't expect to be. There's no way. That's why the gospel starts in Romans chapter 1 with the frank, flat-out statement that there is a righteousness from God revealed apart from the law. It's revealed to be by faith. It's a whole different approach to the issue of relationship. The problem with humanity since Genesis 3 is that relationships have been in the tank. From the very beginning, when sin was introduced, relationships took the first hit. The relationship that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden took the first hit. As soon as they heard his voice, they ran to hide. As soon as he confronted their sin, their relationships between each other began to deteriorate. He blamed her, she blamed, you know, it's all a blame thing. The first child they have, they named the child mistakenly thinking that he's the fulfillment of the prophecy that her seed will bruise the head of the serpent. And that son grows up being such an arrogant, spoiled brat that he can't take any kind of correction from anybody, including God. So he kills his brother in a fit of anger because his brother did what God wanted him to. So the whole issue, sin attacked the relational universe, blew it up. And as a consequence, one of the biggest problems that human beings have is that relationships among human beings are generally performance-based. You do what I want you to and you'll be my friend. You do what I want you to as my child, and I'll love you because you do what I tell you to. If you don't, then, you know, you're not going to be my child anymore, or something along that line. The whole world operates on this performance basis, but performance-based relationships are doomed because they will inevitably discover that somewhere along the line the ball gets dropped. There goes the relationship. So, Paul starts out with a whole new deal in relational universe, and that is, relationships start with trust. Well, they don't really. They start with love, but love has to be believed. So the loves are given, and then trust comes in. And that's how relationships begin to be developed. We love one another. We start building trust between us. And when we drop the ball, we acknowledge it, and the trust is not destroyed because there's no refusal to acknowledge it. The only time we refuse to acknowledge our failure is when we think that we're going to lose if we admit that we failed. And it doesn't work that way. Relationships don't thrive in the presence of good performance. They thrive in the presence of honesty and humility. So, the law was a backdoor approach. It was designed to attack man's arrogance and to prove to him that he cannot approach the relational issues of life on the basis of obedience to demands. It's a whole different ballgame. And once the law proves to us that we cannot approach it that way, it's done its job. Then we can come to God through faith in Christ and be justified. So, that's what he's driving at in relation to the idea in verse 24 that the law has become our tutor and it has made it possible for us to be justified by faith in Christ. But verse 25 says, okay, now that the faith has come, we don't need the law any longer. So, this evening we're going to be looking at verses 25, 26, and 27 because we've already covered most of the concepts that are in verses 25 and 26. So I didn't want to just beat a dead horse going back over things that we've already covered in some detail. But I would like for us to think about what I call the outcomes of the coming of the faith. That's actually literally got a definite article in front of the word faith, verse 25. Now that the faith has come. What are the outcomes of the faith coming? According to verse 22, the point of the law, the scriptures, was to shut us up under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ could be given to those who believe. But that wasn't going to happen until the faith came. And we were kept in custody under the law until this faith was to be revealed. And then, once it was revealed and Christ did come and the truth of the gospel was made more clear, then the condemnation that the law levied could be handled properly and we could become believers in Christ and be declared righteous by God. So, now that the faith has come, now that Jesus has come, now that the truth about God's love for us has been demonstrated in history, Calvary argues that God loves us in a way that is irrefutable. That's why it's such an object of antagonism. People don't want to have to believe that they misread God and that, you know, they don't want to believe that He loves them, and so they dismiss Calvary. But the fact is, nobody's going to give their life for somebody that doesn't care about the somebody they're giving their life for. That's not going to happen. The fact that God sent His Son to die for our sins proves that He loves us beyond dispute. And that's what the coming of faith was. It was Jesus demonstrating the love of God for us. And then the fact that He died in our place is the content of the faith. Because He did something for us that we could not do. He paid the price that we owed but couldn't pay. And therefore, His behavior in living righteously and then dying as a substitute, a redeemer for sinners, the content of the faith is established. You are beloved, and this is what you need to believe about Jesus. Those two things. The faith has come. All right? Once that's happened, he says we're no longer under the tutor. So I want us to think about what this coming of the faith actually accomplished. Two things, according to verse 25 and 26. In respect to the issue of law, the coming of the faith meant that law would pass off the scene. In other words, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. We don't need the law anymore. Well, what does that really mean? Well, let's think about it in a larger historical setting. In the first place, the demise of the law is a historical reality in world history. And what I mean by that is this. The law was given on Mount Sinai to create a nation. It was, in effect, the constitution of the nation. In the law, there were all kinds of regulations given for the proper worship of God, and it centered around the tabernacle, which originally was a tent, but then became a temple. Within the context of that worship thing, there were also these things that had to do with how you relate to your neighbors, and so you had these rules about behavior that you were going to exercise toward your neighbors and your neighbors toward you. And it became a national constitution that says, this is the way you're going to live, and this is what's going to happen if you don't. And, you know, it's kind of like having the law, where you do this or you pay the penalty. And it was designed to govern the nation. And God is supposed to be the king of the nation, and this was his constitution for it. All right, what happened after the faith came? Well, within 37 years of the death of Christ, the nation was destroyed as a national entity. Rome destroyed it. Not only did they destroy the nation so there wasn't a nation anymore, they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple so that there was no more worship that was centered around the temple. There's no more practice of animal sacrifice because there's no altar, because there's no temple, because it was destroyed. So that historically the nation was dissolved, and that meant the constitution of that nation was set aside. The destruction of the temple stopped all of the elements of that constitution that had to do with the proper worship of God through the sacrificial system. The dissolution of the political structure of Judah under Rome stopped all of the practices of Judah under the legal system of Mosaic law. Once the nation was dissolved by Rome, Roman law took over. And nobody was going to be judged in a legal situation by anything that had to do with the Mosaic law, because the nation doesn't exist. The legal system that the nation had doesn't exist. The nation has been dissolved by Rome. And then the order of the world, without this theocratic nation in its presence anymore, in a very real sense, reverted back to the pre-national setting. You read Genesis, from Genesis 1 to, to the beginning of Exodus, there's no theocratic nation on the planet. For 2,500 years, there's no nation of God. There are the nations of the world, and they go about their rat killing without any interference, in a sense, of conscience, because there's no nation on the earth that challenges their culture, their morals, or anything. The nation is gone off the scene, so the world reverts back to its pre-Babel, pre-Abraham, pre-Exodus identity. There's no nation of God on the earth anymore. Paul's whole argument in the New Testament is that the church has taken its place as the instrument of God's activity in the world, but the church is not a nation. It's an organism that infiltrates all the nations, and it spreads its salt and light among the nations because they're individuals who believe God. And any time faith in God is exercised, it shines light, and people are affected by that light, both positively and negatively. Some of them hate it, some of them, it appeals to them, so they're drawn to it. But in either case, it's not a national thing anymore. It's an organism thing, where the body of Christ is now spread throughout all the nations. So in terms of world history, the coming of the faith resulted in the demise of the nation, and that meant the law was off the scene. We don't need the law anymore because there's not a nation anymore, and the whole purpose of God for the nation has been set aside. So that has to do with the world history. Then there is this other problem, and that is that everybody in the world not only lives within a world that has a history, but they live a history. Every one of us has a personal history. And we, as individuals, live in a setting where the things that happen to us become our history. And we respond to the way things are going on, depending on how we learn to react and respond and so on. And all that becomes our own personal history. So, in terms of the reversion of the world to a no theocratic nation presence anymore, what happens to the individuals in the nations that no longer are confronted by a theocratic nation out there whose reputation spreads and everybody hears of Solomon and so on, and they have to deal with the theocratic nation? It's not there anymore. So what happens to the individuals? Well, in a very real sense, they revert. There's no law in terms of Moses anymore. But what was there before that? Remember Romans 2? The law written on the heart. So there is a reversion now back to, in world history, there's no nation. In personal history, there's no law. You're now having to deal with the law that was written on your heart. It's just a part of the way God operated before there was a nation and has since then. So in a very real sense, the world order included a reversion at the individual level to the law written on the heart. But there was this one new element involved in that law written on the heart, and that is that God had promised through His own Son that when His Son left this world, He would send another comforter who would stimulate and effectively use the law written on the heart and become a sponsor of sensitizing people to that reality. So the other comforter was going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He was going to stimulate the impact of the law written on the heart so that people couldn't just go to hell without any qualms, because the nation's not here anymore, the law's not here anymore. What's going to cause people to come to Christ? The law was the tutor to bring us to Christ. The law's gone. So what's our tutor now? Well, it's still the law, but it's written on the heart. But it has this new element. When Jesus left, He sent His Spirit. His Spirit is now in the world. And He personally dwells in every individual who believes in Jesus, so that the Spirit of God is present everywhere there's a believer. And He's present where there's not. It's just not quite as intensive. But the fact is, Jesus said the other comforter would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that means that He's going to stimulate the conscience or the law written on the heart in individuals so that they can't just perish without thought. It's not like God just leaves them to go. He doesn't. He pesters them with a sense of their guilt, sin, righteousness, and judgment. He pesters them with a sense of their guilt and their questions about how in the world can I have any kind of hope that when I exit this world, I'll be able to stand before the God who made it and be acceptable to Him. Because quite frankly, that question's on the mind of every individual who lives at some point. They wonder. You know, they say, well, I just believe that when you die, you're dead and it's all over. Well, you can believe that if you want to, but there's no evidence that it's true. And you really don't believe it. Because if you did, you wouldn't be afraid of dying. I mean, you know, if you're just going into oblivion, what's to be afraid of that? But the Bible says that men are kept in bondage all their lifetime through the fear of death. So, you know, people say all kinds of stuff about what they believe. But the fact is, they're scared to die, and the reason is because they have a sense that they're going to be held accountable. So God pesters them with this sense of accountability because He's pressing them to look for a way to be right with Him. And that's where the gospel comes into play. The fact is that internal monitor, the law written on the heart, had proven itself ineffective standing alone. That's why the law was brought in to start with. Abraham was a friend of God, trusted God, believed God, walked with God, but his faith didn't carry the day because the law written on the hearts of his offspring didn't press them like it should have. So then he gave them a written law that pushed them, pressed them. And even that they turned their back on. So that law written on the heart had already proven itself as ineffective, standing by itself. So God sent his Spirit into the world to produce a more aggressive, more active involvement. And that meant that though the world was reverting back to the law written on the heart, it wasn't just a step backwards. It was a step backward with a new twist. So that in some senses, it actually became a step forward. It's far better. Jesus said this to his disciples who didn't believe him. But he said, it's better for you that I go away. Because when the Spirit comes, he'll make a far greater difference for you than I can here in the presence kind of setting. They didn't believe that. No, Jesus, don't leave. And most of us don't believe it. We say, boy, if Jesus was just right here, well, he is. Well, but I can't see him. If I could just see him right here. Hey, blind people can't see and they get along fine because they accept some things that they can't see with their eyes. So it's really not about whether Jesus is visible. It's about whether he's here. And he said his Spirit would be here. So the Spirit is here. The personal history of individuals is not just left up to them and their flawed hearts. Every individual's history now is absolutely tied to the coming of the faith. In history, God demonstrated his love for human beings and the content of what expects them to trust him for. He showed that in history. On the world stage, Jesus came, died to prove his love, died for their sins to give them content to believe. Their sins have been addressed. So now, every individual's history is absolutely tied, not to the law, but to faith. And it's a better connection than was here when Israel was on the planet with the law of Moses functioning. Because the Spirit is everywhere, and the law of Moses wasn't. It was in the nation of Israel. So one of the outcomes of the coming of the faith is that the law went off the scene. Don't need it. But it also says that, verse 26, one of the outcomes of the coming of the faith was, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? It means this. That the number of those who can now believe and become the sons of God is enormously expanded because the faith has come. Now, you don't have just a few people believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I mean that few in a sense of very few. Even in the nation of Judah, the vast majority of people were not believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac. They gave lip service to it, but they didn't believe him. When the nation of Israel was carried off into captivity, how come we only hear about Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah? How come there's only four? How come when God took the nation of Israel out of Egypt by a strong hand and miraculous deliverance and provision through 40 years of wilderness wandering, how come there are only two men to go into the promised land from that original generation? How come there's only such few? Well, that's one of the issues. And quite frankly, before the faith came, believing God, being justified by God, becoming a son of God, that wasn't something that very many people had access to by faith because the faith hadn't been clarified. But now that the faith has come, he says, you are all sons of God. Now notice what it says in verse 25. We are no longer under a tutor. You are all sons. The we is Paul and the Jews. And by extension, the world too. We're no longer under the tutor. In some ways, you guys never were, but nobody is now. We are not under the tutor. And you, who actually had very little access or hope, when you were Gentiles in the flesh, you were without God, you were without hope, He lived in the realms of darkness and no access. It was just a horrible scenario. Read it in Ephesians, what happened before the faith came. But now that it has come, you Gentiles, you Galatian Gentiles, you've heard this message of the gospel, and now you're all sons of God through faith in Christ. This would have never happened before the faith came. So that's one of the outcomes of the coming of the faith, is the number of people who became the sons of God exploded because the content of the faith was now clear. There is a little bit of a problem with the statement in verse 26 that you're all sons of God, because he uses the term sons rather than children. And we all have been, or at least I've said many, many times, that the concept of sonship in the scripture is like father, like son. In other words, a son is somebody who mimics the behavior of the progenitor. Children are not so much like that, but sons are. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, if you're led by the Spirit, you're the sons of God. You can be a child of God, not be led by the Spirit, but as a child, you don't look much like your father when you're not led by the Spirit of your father. But if you are a son, you look like your father because you're being led by the Spirit of your father. So the idea of being a son is a reflection of the progenitor. The sons of God are people who, in some respect, show forth the truth about God. Well, how is that true in Galatians? Where they're confused, they're doctrinally messed up, they've abandoned grace. How do you see God in this? Well, I think the only issue, the thing that he's driving at in verse 26 is the issue of sonship is the issue of believing. Abraham is our father in the sense that he believed God and we believe God, and since we're like him in that respect, we're his sons. That's what's going on down here in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You're a son of Abraham because you mimic his faith. So in that limited respect, even the Galatians whose faith was being challenged and their lives were a mess, and they were probably very fleshly, they were still the sons of God because they had believed in Christ. That's what he says in verse 26, your sons through faith in Christ. So one of the issues of the outcome of the coming of the faith, two, the law was off the scene, historically and individually, and the coming of the faith meant that far more people were going to hear the truth about God and become his sons through faith. So those are the two big issues. What we want to understand is how that all works. And that's what verse 27 is about. So for the next few minutes, we're going to just zero in on this issue of Paul's reasoning in verse 27. He says in verse 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor, so we don't need the law anymore. And the reason is because we're sons of God through faith in Christ. Because we don't have faith in the law, we have faith in Christ. And the faith has come, we believe in Christ, we're sons of God. But how does that work? Well, it works in this regard, verse 27, because of this. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's how it works. Well, what does that mean? Well, it has everything to do with this issue of being baptized into Christ. But we in the 21st century have had our minds messed with for too long about the word baptize. And the outcome of that is that typically when somebody says you're baptized, everybody's mind runs to a church service where you're either sprinkled on or dunked in a bunch of water. That's what everybody thinks of baptism. Isn't it? Almost exclusively. But that's not what Paul's talking about in verse 27. The word translated baptized did not mean automatically water. They used the word relatively freely in the Greek language, and it didn't have an automatic water connection. it had an automatic identity connection. Because the word baptized meant that you were placed into something so that you were totally immersed in it. And I use the word immersed probably defeating myself because that's a water word. But if you put a sword in its sheath all the way up to the hilt, it was baptized in the sheath. It was totally in there. So that the idea of the word baptizo was the idea of being completely placed into something so that you were totally in it. And that's what he's saying when he says you were baptized into Christ. It meant that somehow, some way, by faith, you had been moved from where you were into Christ Jesus so that you're now in Him in as real a sense as He's in you. Galatians 2 says that Christ dwells in us. Well, the reason He dwells in us is because we are also in Him. And we're in Him because the Holy Spirit placed us in Him. And that's what the word baptized means. What is it? 1 Corinthians 12, somewhere along in there. It says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And he's talking about the body of Christ. What's Paul's point in saying that we were baptized into Christ? His point is you were put into Him. And this is crucial to the whole idea of being a son of God. The only way God can accept you as one of His children is if you're absolutely sinlessly perfect. If all of your sins have been completely removed from you so that you're not tainted by them anymore, God is not going to accept anybody into His eternal kingdom who has not been thoroughly cleansed of all of their sins. There's not going to be any spot or blemish anywhere on anybody who's in the kingdom. And the only way a sinner can have that happen is if somebody does something that's effective at two levels. One of them is to get rid of the old sin, to get it off so that it's like a garment that's been washed clean. And the other is to do something internally so that the individual doesn't reproduce this sin and contaminate himself with it. Being placed into Christ is the beginning of that whole process because it is by you being placed into Christ that allows God to see the perfection of Christ when He looks at you. So that your baptism into Christ Jesus means that when God looks at you, He doesn't see the you that existed before you were placed into His Son. He doesn't see you out here by yourself, clothed in all of your sin, contaminated and polluted by all of your rebellion and attitudes and all that. He doesn't see that. He sees you as a part of His Son Jesus. And being a part of His perfect, sinless, perfectly clean Jesus, His Son, you're just as clean as He is. That's how you become a son of God, is you get to be accepted by Him as a part of His Son. And without that, you don't have a chance of being accepted in the Beloved. Or you don't have a chance of being accepted. Except in the Beloved. So that's why it says you were all baptized into Christ. That's how you all are sons of God. God can receive you because the things that Jesus did are attributable to you. That's the first step where He gets rid of all of the contamination. But that other thing that we mentioned, Christ is in you just like you're in Him. That reality is what keeps you from recontaminating yourself. John says, everyone that's born of God does not sin. And that's absolutely true. When Christ unites Himself to the soul of the individual that lives in this body, That new union cannot produce sin. It is impossible. Therefore, that new creation can never be recontaminated. It can't do any sin. The only reason believers still sin after having been baptized into Christ and having Christ baptized into them, because that's really the reality, the only reason that they can still sin is because this body has not yet been redeemed, and as a consequence, there's still a capacity for sin dwelling in this body. But Paul said that capacity was sin dwelling in me. And he said, it is no longer I that sin, but sin that dwells in me. And that's one of the reasons he longed for the redemption of the body, because that way he'd get rid of that old compulsion, that old sin issue. And once that's gone, you'll never sin again. So we were baptized into Christ. We were put into him so that God could accept us as if we were Jesus himself, because it's not there. We are. He has made us a part of his Son. We are in him as much as he's in us. And that means the unity is real. You will never be held accountable for your sin because Jesus was held accountable for it. And you, recreated in Christ Jesus, are not guilty of sin after the fact. The judgment seat of Christ is not about holding you accountable for your sin. It's giving an answer for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. But the answer is so that God can say, okay, in the life that you had after you were recreated in Christ, the goal was for you to mature to a certain point so that you could be plugged into the kingdom in a way that you're qualified for. And we're just going to see where that is. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Seeing where you are qualified to plug in. And he's not going to plug you in where you're not qualified. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ. And that's the foundation for our sonship through faith in Christ. When we believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God puts us into Jesus. And then he says, not only were you baptized into Christ, but everyone who was has clothed yourself with Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be clothed with Christ? Well, the word translated clothed is a word that means to put on a garment. It means to put on some clothes. And generally speaking, we use that in a kind of a haphazard way, because in the scriptures, it's possible to put clothes on and take clothes off. But there are a couple of places in the scriptures where that possibility is erased. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 15. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54, this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now the words translated put on in both these words are the same word that Paul used about being clothed with Christ. And my point is this. If your mortal is clothed with immortality, you have become immortal. If your perishable has been clothed with imperishable, you have become imperishable. In other words, your clothes have transformed you. And it's not just an outer thing. You don't just put Jesus on the outside to kind of keep anybody from seeing past the outside. When you are clothed with Christ, he permeates your entire being from the outside to the very core of you, so that when you were baptized into Christ, you were also clothed with him. And he has penetrated all the way through your whole identity, so that now, whatever he is, you are. If you are clothed with immortality, you are immortal. If you are clothed with Jesus, you are Jesus-like. You are a part of Him. He's a part of you. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. This is another place where Paul uses this clothing metaphor. He says in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." The word "put on" there for the breastplate of faith is the word "clothe." Let's clothe ourselves with the breastplate of faith. Well, what does that mean? That you put this thing on the outside of you so that there's this faith outside of you? No, it doesn't mean that. It means you start believing something. When you put on the breastplate of faith, that's a figure of speech. It means you have started believing something. And because you believe that, it has addressed you. You're no longer the person you were before you believed that. Now that you believe that, you're different because your faith has transformed your identity. You are not the same person you were before you believed this. Before you believed this, you were one thing. Now that you believe it, you're something else. So that's why it says to put it on, because it'll transform you. In a sense, it's kind of like that old, "Do clothes make the man?" Well, normally no, but in some cases, yes. When you put on Jesus Christ, you are not just putting something on the outside of you. Paul says in Galatians, "Everyone who has been baptized into Christ Jesus has also been clothed with Christ Jesus." So that you've been put in Him, and He then has completely clothed you with Himself, so that from the inside to the outside, He's as much a part of you and you're as much a part of Him, so that there's no distinction. You're all one in Him. And that's the whole point of verse 28 and 29. The end of verse 28 is, you're all one in Christ. And the reason is because you become one with Him. Because two things have happened. You've been baptized into Him, and He has clothed you. So that, in a very real sense, you're in Him and He's in you. Now there's a unity here. It's a mystery. It's kind of like the mystery of a man and a woman becoming one flesh. The illustration of that oneness is kids. When two join in a one-flesh relationship, a child is born. And that child is one person. But he's one out of two who became one. And that's the way it is with us and Jesus. I'm still me, but I was baptized into Christ. So that now I'm me plus Him. And when I was baptized into Him, He clothed me with Himself, so that now He is Himself plus me. And we retain our own special identity, like the Father and the Son and the Spirit have their own identity, but there's still a oneness there. And in Jesus, that's true of us too. And that's how Paul explains how we're sons of God through faith in Christ. Because everybody that has been placed into Christ has been clothed with Christ, and that makes them the sons of God. God can no longer send a part of His Son off into, you know, eternal judgment, because His Son's a unit, a single unity. So if you're in Him, you can't be condemned. And if He's clothed you, you're completely sufficient for whatever God's plan for your eternity is for you. You're in Him and He's clothed you. That's the rationale for verse 27. Does that create any problems for you in your thinking? Any questions that something's not clear about